Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 17. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Our Father, we thank you that your word is ever true, never changes, that your word is all-powerful, that your word penetrates the deepest soul, the hardest heart, but that your word also serves as a balm of healing to the hurt and the pain that we sometimes suffer in this world. Sometimes we go through excruciating circumstances that we do not know how we will see the light at the end of the tunnel again. Yet your word remains our steadfast hope. Your word heals. Your word gives light. Your word brings us to a clear, hopeful understanding of our relationship with God, that we may see the wonders of your grace, that we may experience an ever-increasing, growing near to the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. So it is our heart's desire, Lord, that you will speak into our hearts, and that we will be lifted up tonight to come closer to you, and that we will boast in the shed blood of our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now this morning we spent some time in this passage focusing on what I call divine discipline and why God is doing that with us, in us, to us, and even through us. And this morning we also stated very clearly that discipline is the sign that God loves us. It is the proof of sonship. It is that proof, that specific proof of family relationship, that we belong to Him and Him only. This morning we focused on verses 4 to 6, and we mentioned there that the main thing there for us, the main point there, was a loving rebuke for wavering endurance or perseverance from verses 4 to 6. But tonight we are going to look at the second part, and the second part is a loving challenge to sustained endurance. In other words, to keep going despite the circumstances that we experience daily in our lives and as we live in a difficult and even a dangerous world. We concluded this morning with Psalm 119 verse 75, which says, "I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Now these afflictions that we experience, we sometimes look at it in a negative light, and we shouldn't. We should never look at it in a negative light, because God loves you and me. I mean, brothers, we are the elect before the foundation of the world was laid. He chose us in Him to be holy and blameless. He's working towards that goal, to be like His Son. We read it in verse 11. It is for our good that we may share His holiness. Now this passage that the author of our book, Hebrews, was expounding, we find in Proverbs 3 verse 11 and 12. Now that passage there that we read, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." Now very interesting that in the Hebrew, Proverbs 3 verse 11 is written in a command form. And the NIV, if you use that Bible, is very correct by saying, "Endure hardship as discipline." It's a command. We may ask the question, why? And the simple answer to that is what we have read in verse 2. Jesus endured to the hilt, to the cross. And because He endured to the end, you and I must endure to the end. The persevering of the saints is that one doctrine that is proof that we belong to Jesus Christ. I remember just a few days before my father went to glory, he said to me this: "I now understand why I kept going all these years. It's because He chose me. And I persevered by His grace." Isn't that what it is? Now the word discipline here appears 9 times in the verses that we read together. And it is derived from a very interesting Greek word, the word paideia. And that word paideia means to instruct or to train a child. Now, isn't that wonderful? The Lord instructs His children, you and me, through discipline. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 22, verse 3, Paul explains how he was trained by Dea under Gamaliel with strictness, using the same Greek word that the author of our book here has used. In 1 Timothy 1:20, the Apostle Paul says he had handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan so that they be paideia, disciplined, not to blaspheme. That's what he said. In Titus 2:12, Paul explains that the grace of God literally disciplines us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires. And Paul says to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Can you see what divine discipline does? It often means also to punish or to correct. That's what the word disciplines mean. Now just look there at verse 10 that we read together. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, referring to God, to Christ, disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. Now that is something that is very difficult for our human mind, our sinful mind, to grasp and to get around to it. Because what is God up to doing with you and me in and through our lives and through the ways that he's working with us? We know that the Apostle Paul was teaching this, that we must become like Jesus. The Apostle John is saying, what we will be, we do not know, but one thing is clear, we will be like him. And if we read throughout the scriptures, and especially in some passages in the Old Testament, and especially Isaiah chapter 6, that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the king sitting on his throne, the Lord. And I heard the angels crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The one thing that God is aiming for is that we be like his son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, says, this is the will of God, your holiness. So many times we ask, what is God's will for my life? Your holiness. To be like him. You see, and that is why the writer to the Hebrews comes and he teaches us through hardship and affliction to stay on course. Stay on course, your eyes fixed on Jesus. His discipline is not arbitrarily, brothers and sisters. It's not driven by his pleasure or some kind of statutory law. But his discipline is driven by a genuine expression of his relationship of love for us because of the work of his son, Jesus Christ. I remember a preacher once said that he asked the question in his congregation, what is there that God cannot do? And he was hoping, he said he was hoping for a learned adult, a mature Christian, to stand up and give him an answer. But he said a young, blonde little girl dressed in white, 5 years old, sitting in the front row, jumped up and she said, I know, I know. And he said, oh my goodness, he wondered what would come. And she said, the one thing that God cannot do is he cannot see my sin through the blood of Jesus. Yeah. So you see, brothers and sisters, this is what the Lord wants us to see, that our eyes needs to be focused on Him, because what He does in our life, the way He works with us, is an expression of His deep-seated love for us because of the work of His Son. Now, it is always used in the context of discipline. May I ask you just to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 5. And Jeremiah is explaining something that will be very applicable to us in the day and age that we are living in. Listen to what Jeremiah is saying. Jeremiah 5, verses 1 to 3. The superscript of this in my Bible says, Jerusalem refused to repent. He says, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man on who, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Now, Theodore Leach, in his commentary on the book of Jeremiah, on this passage, writes, he says, his plans concerning his people are always thoughts of good blessings. Even if he is obliged to use the rod, it is the rod not of wrath, but the Father's wrath of chastisement for their temporal and eternal welfare. That's true, isn't it? That's how God is working with us. He goes on further. He says, there is not a single item of evil in his plans for his people, neither in their motive, nor in their conception, nor in their revelation, nor in their consummation. Dear brother and sister, when God is at work in your life, he is working towards that perfect goal of his. Holiness, to be like Jesus. And it is for that reason that the author of our book here says, keep your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the writer to the Hebrews trying to say then to his readers and to us tonight? This one thing, you need to endure because God has your spiritual growth at heart. Why? Because of the work of His Son. He's rewarding His Son by keeping you and me, by building us, His church, through love and hardship, that we may become like Him. So the Lord's discipline comes in various ways to us in Scripture. And I thought of illustrating it to you tonight by using three biblical examples. Why we say? Because what we've read in this passage, and we need to interpret that or expound that, is that it is corrective sometimes, and sometimes it is to prevent us, and sometimes it is to teach us, because He speaks in using the word paideia, discipline. And let us start with the first, and I'm going to use three distinct forms of discipline, divine discipline, illustrated from God's word, and we're going to use three Bible characters to make it more understandable, more accessible to all of us to know that God is busy with us. And the first form of discipline, divine discipline, is corrective discipline. Corrective discipline. And the best example that I can find is the man after God's own heart, David, King David. And you know that we are alluding to that immediately, his adultery with Bathsheba and the murdering of Uriah, and how that brought severe divine discipline on him. The son out of that illegitimate relationship died. As a result, violence broke out in his home, as we read it in 2 Samuel chapter 2. His son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar. Absalom got so angry that he murdered Amnon. And then he conspired with Bathsheba's father, Ahithophel, to start a rebellion against David. And you know, if you look at it very closely, you ask the question, David, what have you done? But did God abandon him? No. But he corrected him severely. When David was told, "You are the man," what did he say? At first, he wanted to kill that man who took the only little sheep from his neighbor. He said, "That man must be put to death." "You're the man." What did he do immediately? "Oh, I have sinned against you. Lord, I have sinned against you and you only." And if you read the whole of Psalm 51, it is the evidence of his understanding of God's discipline upon his life. And you can search the entire scriptures on the life of David, and you will find that after that incident, David might not have been the political leader that he started out to be. He might not have been the warrior that he used to be in a human sense. But now he was the man that had been corrected by God. And God referred to him as the man after my own heart, because God corrected him. Now, Psalm 119, verse 67 and 71 underlines this. He says, "Before I was afflicted," listen carefully, "before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." Isn't that wonderful? The next verse, verse 71, he says, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." So that corrective discipline in the life of David was just the thing that he needed. Now, when we go to the New Testament church in Corinth, that church underwent God's corrective discipline in the same way. I mean, what has happened in Corinth is out of our minds if we read what happened in that church. But listen to the Apostle Paul when he starts writing to the church. He writes to the saints, the elect of God. And God corrects them. They underwent the corrective discipline of the Lord because they were profaning the Lord's table. Some of them died as a result. Some of them were sick. They were greedy. They were self-centered. They were outrightly drunk at the assembly of God's people. And Paul explains that in 1 Corinthians 11:32, "When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." And not being condemned with the world means so that we will be declared righteous and holy like his son, because of his son and the perfect work of redemption. Now that was tough discipline on David and on the church in Corinth. But it did come in love. Compassionate love. But let's look at the second form of divine discipline, and that is preventative discipline. And I think the best example to use here is the Apostle Paul himself. Now, it has often been seen in the Church of Christ that when a pastor, a teacher, a preacher makes great progress as a preacher or a leader, and then suddenly that man comes to a fall. And that is why God on many occasions sends situations into our lives to protect us from becoming boastful, prideful, greedy, self-satisfying. Now Paul is a very good example here. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and if you could just turn there with me for a while, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is defending his apostleship in the second letter to the Corinthians, and in chapter 12, he explains why. He says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, if there is a man that we can say in human terms that needed no correction, that needed no discipline, it must be the Apostle Paul. But the Lord, using this form of discipline in his life, preventative discipline, to protect him from becoming conceited, boastful. Now, why was this necessary in the Apostle Paul's life? I mean, just think about it for a while. He received so many revelations from God, and he's experienced so many miracles that God has performed through him, that he could easily become boastful. I mean, he could go to the other apostles and say to them, guys, tell me, to whom of you have Jesus appeared 4 times after he ascended into heaven? Come, tell me. None. To me, 4 times. I am the apostle. In 2 Corinthians 12, 7, he says, to keep me from becoming conceited, the Lord has given me a thorn in the flesh. And then he qualifies that thorn. He's using the word a messenger of Satan. Now, brothers and sisters, that word messenger is used 180 times in the New Testament, referring to a specific person, a literal person. So I don't think Paul was referring to his hunchback, maybe, or to malaria or an eye disease in this context. He was referring to that person, that difficult person in the church. A thorn in the flesh to torment me. And three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Or as we would sometimes want to say, Lord, can this not be a blessed subtraction from the church? But no. The Lord kept that person or that messenger in Paul's life so that he does not become conceited, boastful. And that was the preventative discipline. So later, the Apostle Paul realized that God prevented him from falling into severe danger because of all that he has experienced, because of all that he had seen and heard. God prevented him. And that happens to us very often, brothers and sisters. It does. Let's look at the third form of divine discipline, and that is educational discipline or teaching discipline. Now, probably one of the most beautiful illustrations in Scripture to use for this form of discipline is that great man in the Old Testament, Job, the man out of Uz of the Chaldeans. Living around about 1800 to 2000 before Christ, God said, and because God said it must be something, brothers, God said that Job is unequal among men on earth. Now let's just color that picture a little bit. God had a meeting in heaven, and the sons of God and the angels were there, and they had this meeting. And then he looks and he says to Satan, and what are you doing here? He says, oh, I've wandered across the world. You know, when you are walking around, you're looking for trouble, isn't it? Oh, I was wandering around the world. And listen to God. He says, hey, have you seen my servant Job? His equal is nowhere to be found on earth. What was Satan's reply? Oh, I know. I mean, you protect him from all sides. That's why he is so blessed. That's why he's unequaled among men. And what did God say to him? Okay. Do with him what you want. But you will not touch his soul. Have you noticed, brothers and sisters, that just by way of an illustration further, just to help us to understand the wonderful teaching of that book, Job, that Job's wife was not touched because it's his soul. They are one. But his wife lost as much, even more, isn't it? Because she lost her children. She lost also the wealth that they have gathered. She lost everything. She almost lost her husband. She saw him suffering. And look at his friends. How many of us will act like true friends, like his, for 7 days, just sitting with him, saying nothing? Just sitting there with him. Looking at this man, enduring the hardship that was thrown at him. And God was teaching him. Do you remember there from chapter 38 how God was asking him questions? One after the other. And he says, Job, you are so clever. Where were you when I created the sun, the moon, and the stars? Where were you when I created the hippopotamus? Do you think that you can take Leviathan, that monster, or the crocodile, and put a ring in his nose and give it to your little daughter to play with as a pet? Do you see the humor of God even in that? And he had to listen to the teachings of God. And then right there in Job 42, Job comes to his to the understanding, and this was the teaching discipline of God in the life of Job, that Job had to learn that God is sovereign. And that whatever happens to us in this life is forcing us to keep our eyes fixed on Him, because He knows best. He will never leave us, never forsake us. If you wish, please go with me to Job 42. And I'm just going to read the first 6 verses to you. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. When we look at Job, we can say that he was a spiritual athlete. And we can rightly say that God was actually coaching him to reach the highest position of standing, on the highest podium of absolute understanding. When he answered in Job 42, he clearly showed us that he understood God's dealing with him. Lord, you are the ultimate. You never make any mistake. David, when he was corrected by God, he repented. Paul, when he was prevented, submitted to God. Job, when he was deeply taught by God, he repented in dust and ashes. What are you and I going to do when God is working like this in our lives? Let me conclude by just a few points of application for you. God's loving reasons for calling upon us to persevere for sustained endurance is this, brothers and sisters. You find that in verses 7 to 11 if you would like to follow there. And the first application is, why is God doing that? Why these disciplines, these forms of discipline in our lives? Because of God's care. My brothers and sisters, the Bible is saying here that He is our Father. And His discipline is a sign of His fatherly care, and a sign that He cares for His children and that we are His children. Listen, the Bible says here in Hebrews 12, God is treating you as sons. The second reason is because of God's purpose. And you have read that with me in verses 10 and 11, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline is not nice. It's not good. It's painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness that those who have been trained by it. Isn't that marvelous? Because of God's purpose. Have you noted that God's purpose is always good? His purpose, His care is good and holy. No matter how painful it is, God will use it to accomplish His will. Many, many years, my uncle, Valalam, sent me a note. He said, God uses us like a bow and an arrow. We are the bow. And he stretches it. And you come to a point where you say, I cannot take it anymore. And then he says, I'm aiming for the bullseye. And when he let go of that string, that arrow hits it in the center. And that center is the Lord Jesus Christ. When you and I are confronted with trials, my brother and sister, we must think of the immediate benefits, the ultimate outcome, and the permanent effects that they bring. That is why God is disciplining us. Think of the immediate benefit. Discipline with a family is not always commendable. Sometimes the method may be wrong or done in a hard way or in a selfish way. Even the purpose of the discipline we apply might be selfish at times. This is us. But when it comes to God, however, everything he does is for our good, because we are in his hands. God will never do anything to break us, but rather that we may share in his holiness. He says that in his word, and therefore I believe it. But also think of the ultimate outcome. There in verse 11, the first part, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the perfect fruit of righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? We look at the ultimate usefulness of this. He says, later it yields peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, fruit never appear immediately on a plant, isn't it? You plant it, you water it, you fertilize it, and then you see how it grows and grows, and then it flowers, and then the flower appears. There's persevering in that, and you need to train up that plant. You lead it, you tie it to grow upwards, always upwards, and that is what God is doing with us. Now think of the permanent effects, that we may share in his holiness, that we may bear fruit of righteousness. So training us up needs discipline, divine discipline. May God bless you. Our Father, we pray that you will use your own efforts to correct us from sin. That you will use whatever means you have in your power to prevent us from relying on ourselves and to boast in earthly things. But, O Lord, use whatever means as well, and we say this with trembling. Teach us, Lord, to love you more, to serve you better, and for what we do not understand, that you will show us, and what we do not know, that you will teach us. And help us to desire you more than we desire anything else in this world. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before his presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. And God's people say, Amen.